Father, we commit ourselves into your hands, asking you to work, for you are the only one that can truly accomplish anything that's eternal. We're not looking for a flash in the pan. We're looking for endurance and perseverance. We want the light that has shined at Central so many years in the past to continue. And we know that you use us to make that possible. It is our faithfulness that makes it possible. And it is our light in the midst of darkness that spreads the gospel news around the world. So speak to us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, I've come up with something that I think is just astonishing. At least it's astonishing to me. Well, maybe astonishing isn't the right word. Maybe I ought to use the word miraculous. The very thought that the church still exists is miraculous. And what I mean by that, if it wasn't for God at work in his church, building his church would never continue. You want me to prove that to you? I don't know if I can prove it to you, but let me illustrate. Did you know that at any given time, 25% of local churches are in conflict? At any given time, one out of four churches is in conflict. Of course, you know what, that's what the world thinks about that. When they see the conflict that's going on in there, they say, yep, just a bunch of hypocrites. If that's not enough, I visited Keith and Virginia Whitney this past week, and I sat there in their living room, and they shared with me their heartbreak that their home church is probably going to be closing. Last night, we went to Megan's graduation open house, and I was wearing a shirt of one of my supporting churches of the past that no longer exists. Francis Schaeffer's Institute just released a couple of years ago that every year 4,000 churches are closing in the United States of America every year. 4,000, only 1,000 new churches starting up. And so they're going downhill. So we got conflict, we got church closing, and then you got church carnality. Ed, let me get his last name correctly here. Ed Stetzer, for writing for Christianity Today, tells a little incident where he is meeting with Rick and Kay Warren after a conference that they did together in 2010. And listen to what he said. Since that conference, he and Rick Warren and his wife are talking. Since that conference, about half of the speakers of the conference have stepped down from the churches they were serving due to some personal issue. Carnality. So we got conflict in churches, we've got churches closing, we've got carnality in churches. I know of a church right now that's been looking for an associate pastor since last November. And they're looking for a man with education and a degree, but they're saying that those men coming out of there do not have the character that they're looking for. And so we've got all this going on in the church, and yet the church is still marching forward. Oh, it's just not today that the problem is. I could take you back into the Old Testament and we could follow Israel, God's people in the Old Testament. And what do we see there? We see just victory after victory after. No! We see carnality. We see humanity. We see sinfulness. We see carnality in all the lives. And so we go back and look at the Old Testament, and if it wasn't for God, his plan would have failed. Let's move into the first century church. Jesus Christ has come, he's died, he's rose again, and the apostles are out, and they're preaching the gospel. They're going to everywhere they can to preach the gospel and to establish churches, and things look like they're really good until you start reading the New Testament. And you read the letters that are being written to these New Testament churches, and what do you see? Well, the Corinth church is filled with carnality. The Galatian church that we're studying now is departing from the truth. And then we read church history. After we leave the time of the scriptures being written, we move now into church history, from the early church history up until our generations. And what do we find? We find a mess. The truth of the matter is, people are sinful in all times and all ages, no matter where you go. And if it wasn't for God at work, there would be no church. But Jesus promised, I will build my church. So is the church decaying? Well, a lot of local churches are, and a lot of things that related to that. But as far as Jesus Christ keeping his promise and moving forward, the gates of hell cannot prevail it. It will accomplish. And by the way, if you're just discouraged about what's happening around this country, then look further, because God is at work in places like India and China and Africa. He's at work. So I want you to take your Bibles and go with me to Galatians chapter 4. And we're going to ask the question, how could a true gospel church become apostate, or should I say, a traitor to the truth? Galatians chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 11 down to 20. Galatians 4, 11 through 20. Paul writes, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear witness that, if possible, you would have plucked your eyes out and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They, this is talking about the false teachers, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you and be with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Paul is writing to this little church that he went to and ministered to them, and great things happened, and now he sees what the false teachers are doing. As Lisa pointed out, there are a lot of false teachers. There always have been. And now the church is teetering. So we ask the question, how can a true gospel church, a church that God established on the fundamental truths of Jesus Christ, faith alone, in grace alone, in Christ alone, how can they turn and become apostate? Well, they're saying it was the pastor's fault. It was Paul's fault. It was his false teaching. But when Paul went there, if you caught it, in verse 15, it says, you would have gouged your eyes out and given them to me if it was possible. Now, Paul had a physical problem, a thorn in the flesh. He didn't like it very well. He begged God to remove this problem, whatever it was. Some believe it was his eyes, his eyesight. I don't know, but with what is being said here, you could see how that was related. So if it was his eyesight, and Paul came to Galatia, and they saw him struggling, they saw the ailment that he had, they felt sorry for him, that if it would have been possible, they would have gouged their eyes out and give it to him to give him relief. That was the love. That was the connection. That's what Paul enjoyed when he went there. But every ministry has a honeymoon, and all honeymoons got to come to an end. And then he writes in verse 16, have I now become your enemy because I preach the truth? He's asking the question, what has happened? How could they have been so hungry, so desiring, so loving, so gracious, so accommodating, so hospitable when he first came, and now they hate him, they despise him? And he said, all I have done is shared truth with you. So let's talk about the perfect pastor. The perfect pastor preaches exactly 20 minutes. He condemns sin and never steps on anybody's toes. He works from 8 in the morning till 10 at night. He's also the janitor. He makes $400 a week. He gives $250 back to the church. He drives a late model car, buys lots of books, fine clothes he wears, has a nice family. He's 28 years old, 30 years experience. He has a burning desire to work with the youth. He spends all of his time with senior citizens. He makes 15 calls a day to the members, spends all of his time evangelizing non-members, and he's always found in the study when needed. Perfect pastor. Paul didn't measure up. He didn't measure up to that. Philip Ryken says this: ministers should not be judged by their ability, their appearance, their personality, their popularity, or any other standards ordinarily used to judge them. He goes on, ministers should be evaluated primarily by their faithfulness to the Word of God. If they are faithful, then to welcome them, messengers, is to welcome Christ himself. I remember when I first went into the ministry, of course, I was part of a small rural church, when we were looking for a pastor, I had just become a believer at that particular time. But our little local church did what so many local churches do. They had a preaching personality contest. Now, you know what that is? A preaching personality contest is they get the applicants, and they go through the resumes, and they find the applicants that they're kind of interested in, and then they decide to have four or five of them come in at different Sundays so we can evaluate them, and all we're doing is looking at their personality in a preaching contest. We want to make sure that they got a smile on their face, they got a good, firm handshake, they get along with us, and when they preach, I don't fall asleep. And if they can manage that, we'll vote. Philip Ryken says, no, that's not how you do it. Mark Dever, however you want to pronounce it, seems to agree. He said the most important and fundamental role of the pastor is to preach the gospel clearly. Whether your church is 6 months old or 60 years old or 200 years old, whether the pastor has 5 years or 50 years experience, whether the church has 5 or 500 members, preaching will always be primary, because the church is distinguished from the world by living on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Paul's in a situation where he's asking the question, is it the messenger you have a problem with? Or is it the message you have a problem with? And as we read the text, it's not the messenger, although now they don't think of him quite as highly as they used to think of him. It's the message that he was preaching. It was the truth that he was giving to them. As believers today, we must guard ourselves against identifying too closely with human leaders or placing too much emphasis on them. Our loyalty and identification belong only to Jesus Christ and his message. Back to the text. Paul is asking the question here. He first says to them, you know, what's going on? I'm afraid I wasted my time. I spent all my time there ministering to you, thought things were going well. Now I'm not so sure. He says to them they would have been willing to pluck out their eyes in verse 15, if it was possible. Verse 16, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Now referring to the false teachers, he says they zealously court you. What is he saying? Well, he's saying these false teachers come along and they pat you on the back. And they give you words of affirmation and praise. They flatter you. They befriend you. And they're doing it for no good. They've got an agenda of their own. And they're out to destroy you. They're to exclude you from the faith, to keep you from Jesus. It's sad to say there are preachers that are more trying to influence and flatter people just to get a following than they are to point people to Christ. And Paul is having a problem with that. And he's asking the question, what's going on here? We might be tempted to write this off as something silly, something that the Galatians may have done. But it says, witty, engaging Christian speakers, vibrant, charismatic spiritual leaders have the power to mesmerize and motivate believers today. And there is nothing inherently wrong with the ability, but then it says, the danger comes when the speaker or the leader and not the message becomes the focus of attention. This just came out this week. Some of you, this isn't going to mean a thing to you. There's a band, Christian band, called Skillet. How many of you are familiar with it? Just a small group of you. Well, Skillet's been around a while. And I have to admit that Skillet's probably not one of my favorite Christian bands. Now, my wife is telling me that they are maturing through the ages. What they used to be, they're not any longer. But when I read this just came out this past week, when I read that one of their singers, their rockers, wrote an article, and I would encourage you to Google this. This is worth reading, every one of us. He's writing about what's happening today with so many so-called Christian leaders who are now falling by the wayside, who are no longer calling themselves even Christians and identifying themselves with the other side of the fence. But anyway, this guy, part of the band, wrote something that really impressed me, and I'd encourage you to read it. Part of it says, "It's time for the church to rediscover the preeminence of the Word, as Lisa mentioned earlier, and the value, the teaching of the Word," Cooper wrote. "We need to value truth over feeling, truth over emotion. And what we are seeing now is a result of the church raising up influencers who did not supremely value truth, who have led a generation who also did not believe in the supremacy of truth. And now, those disavowed leaders are proudly still leading and influencing boldly away from the truth." He goes on. "The church," Cooper argued, "too often looks to the wrong leaders for biblical guidance. My conclusion for the church, all of us as Christians, we must stop making worship leaders and thought leaders or influencers or cool people or relevant people the most influential people in Christendom. And yes, that includes people like me," he wrote. "I've been saying for 20 years that we are in a dangerous place when the church is looking to 20-year-old worship singers as our source of truth." That's pretty powerful from a singer. What is he saying? He is saying that we have for so long looked to other things rather than the Scripture itself to be our guide, to teach us, to lead us, to instruct us. In the article, he says music should never be where we get our doctrine. We get our doctrine from the Scriptures, and it needs to be our final authority. But we're living at a time when you go out and you... I'm not sure I would be pleased if we just surveyed our group here and began to find out what we believe and why we believe it. And oftentimes we would probably come walk away with, well, we believe what we believe simply because that's what we were taught by our parents, by our Sunday school teachers, by our preachers. And all of them can be wrong. If you believe, and I've said this before, I've said this ever since I've gone into the ministry, but if you believe anything I say simply because I say it, I pity you. I am not final authority. God's word is. And we all need to be Bereans. As the Scripture illustrates, the Bereans, they took what they heard and they compared it with the Scriptures to make sure that what they were being taught, make sure that what was being brought to them was true, was biblical. And we need to do that. Well, Paul's in a situation where there's a rift in the church. There's a problem going on. There are those that don't like him. And he's wondered about that. Philip Ryken, again, he says, "Ministers who are faithful to God's word often tell people what they don't want to hear. Truth be told, they sometimes preach things they themselves don't want to hear either." That is so true. You know, sometimes when I... preaching God's word, I come with fear and trembling because I know that some of the things that I touch on aren't things that you necessarily want to hear. And be honest with you, they're not easy for me to preach either. But anyway, he goes on. "But if it really is God's message, God's true children rejoice to hear it. They know that if their loving Father is telling them something they would prefer not to hear, it must be for their own good." Walter Edney said, "He is an ungrateful patient who treats as an enemy the surgeon who hurts only that he may heal." That's what Paul is doing here. He is trying to bring healing. He is trying to lead these people towards God. And yet these false teachers have come in, and he only means to help. And yet they've turned their anger towards him, and now they're hating him simply because he wants to protect them and to help them and to guide them. J. Vernon McGee, some of you probably remember J. Vernon McGee. He's still preaching today, even though he's been dead for a long time. I really cut my teeth on J. Vernon McGee when he was going through the Bible. But anyway, this is a little old, but I think it's very, very relevant today. J. Vernon McGee said, "We all like to have our backs rubbed, and there's a lot of back rubbing from the contemporary pulpit rather than the declaration of the truth." And that is so true today. Not everything that is preached behind a pulpit is God's truth. Not every preacher that represents the gospel is truly a preacher of the gospel. And that's why we as individuals, whether we sit in the pulpit or whether we're listening to our radio, whether we're reading a book, we need to make sure that whoever it is that's teaching us is truly teaching us truth. And we always go back to the Word of God for the final authority. You ever hear this? Church should be the highlight of our week? It should be. It should be. But this doesn't mean that it's feel good. What it means is it ought to be the highlight of our week. We should wake up on Sunday mornings with anticipation that the Lord has something in store for us. How many of you did that this morning? Don't raise your hand. Some of us, I was one. I didn't sleep well last night. And I can't sleep in the morning anyway, but I didn't say, "Oh man, it's morning, I'm ready to roll." But we ought to on Sunday mornings. This is the Lord's day. I need something. And I wonder what he has for me today. We shouldn't be looking at our watches, but I keep watching up there. Our phones or our neighbor, but looking inwardly and asking, "Lord, search me. Search me, oh God. And know my heart, try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked ways in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." That was a psalmist. Lord, I can deceive myself. I can believe that I'm a better person than I really am. I don't know what's going on in me, but you search me and see if there be any wicked way in me. Cleanse me and help me to be more like my Savior. You see, when we truly do hunger and thirst for righteousness, when that's really me, I hunger and I thirst to hear what God has to say. And our approach to worship is as a deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God, then you'll find that church, where the truth is preached, will be the highlight of your week. If that's really what we want. But if all we want is a performance to make me feel better about myself, that I might leave on a high note, that it might be the truth that's getting left behind. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. These guys are rubbing their backs, patting them on the backs, encouraging them, and taking them in a whole different direction. And all Paul is trying to do is preach the truth. And he's now become their enemy. Philip Ryken, one more time, says, "Something happens to people. Something happens to people who enjoy the ministry of God's word. The more they learn the Bible, the more they start to look like Jesus Christ. They start to think the things he thinks, love the things he loves, do the things he does, even suffer the things he suffers." And John Stott said, Paul, he's not satisfied that Christ dwells in them. He longs to see Christ formed in them, to see them transformed into the image of his Lord. Would you go back there and look at that again with me? In verse 18, Paul says, "But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." That's what he's looking for. That's what every gospel preacher should be looking for. Not to just dispense truth, but to see Christ forming in the lives of the people. Not just that the Holy Spirit indwells them because they're believers, but their lives are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. So the apostles' ultimate goal was to see Christ take shape in the lives of the people, to see Christ formed in them. Remember what he said in chapter 2? I live. Yet it's not me that you see living any longer. It is Christ living in me. John Stott said, the Christian minister should remember Paul, not the Judaizers, should resemble Paul, not the Judaizers. He should be preoccupied with the people's spiritual progress and care nothing of his own prestige. He should not exploit them for his advantage. He should not seek to serve them for theirs. He should seek to serve them for theirs. He should not use them for his own pleasure, but be willing on their behalf to endure pain. He longs for Christ to be formed in his people, and to this end, he is ready to agonize, even to travail in birth. That's what Paul is doing. So in closing, that's always a highlight, in closing, right? The kind of spiritual formation does not happen overnight. I was with an individual just this week and talking about spiritual growth and maturing and still struggling with sin and wanting to be a spiritual giant. They're not there yet. And I had to remind this individual that it doesn't happen overnight. We don't become spiritual giants overnight. It's a process. It's a process of learning. It's a process of grasping these truths. It's a process of dying. And shame on us for sometimes putting on the image that all you have to do is pray this prayer and tomorrow you're a spiritual giant. As long as you do this, 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 and that, and you don't do this, this, this any longer, you're a spiritual giant. Shame on us. The Apostle Paul in Romans talks about a struggle going on in his life. There are things that he sees in himself that he hates. It's a process. So this journey doesn't happen overnight. And Paul is patient with this church. He's reaching out to them, and he's hoping that by some movement of the Holy Spirit, he'll rattle their hearts, and they'll get back on track. So this kind of spiritual formation doesn't happen overnight by itself. The Spirit gradually uses God's word to make God's children like himself. So every one of us should have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. So going back to the church, is the church decaying? A lot of churches are. A lot of churches are. A lot of churches aren't what they used to be. They're not what they started out to be. And somewhere along the line, they have lost sight of all of that. And because of that, as I said earlier, at any given time, 25% of the churches are in conflict. 4,000 churches are closing every year in the United States of America. There's carnality in so many churches. We're seeing Christian leaders today falling by the wayside. We're seeing church leaders falling by the wayside because of carnality. We see it everywhere around, and we would say the church is a mess. Yes, if all you're looking at is the church, the local church, the people, it is a mess. We're a mess. I'm a mess. And if it wasn't for God, there'd be no hope for any of us. And he's at work. He is building his church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'd like to be a part of that process. And I think most of you would too. But it starts right here with me. It starts right here with me. Central Chapel will never be a great church unless it has great people who have a great heart, who love their Lord, their God, with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might, and they're not in it for themselves. They want to see him glorified in everything that we do. That's what Paul wanted for the church of Galatia. Somewhere along the line, the false teachers crept in, took their eyes off of Christ, took their eyes off the word, took their eyes off of the truth, and moved them on into some legalistic form of focusing on something other than God himself and God's word. God's at work. His church will prevail. So he promised, I will build my church. And in Psalms 127 is this, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. So each of us need to be reminded of that. Who do we want building Central? We want him building Central. We want him to be in control. We want him to receive all the glory. So let's pray, as I prayed earlier, that God will use us to be a great light in the midst of darkness while churches are a mess all over the world, that he will shape us, inform us, and help us to become a people that bring him glory in all that we do and all that we say. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this morning and for this time together, and I would pray that you would work in our midst, that you would bring us back to the focus on you, allow your word to be our final authority in everything, and that we would desire the truth to be preached more than anything else, and that we, like a deer that pants for water, that we would pant for your truth, that we might become more like our Savior, that we may glorify you in all that we do, that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all for your glory. Help us, I pray. And we'll thank you for what you accomplish in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.